So I've been going through a series on the book of Psalms, and we've been basically just reading them together and just kind of talking about them high level. And, you know, the reason why I think this is kind of an important series to kind of go through is because it would just take a really, really long time for us to go through the book of Psalms, just one psalm at a week, or, you know, if you're just doing it kind of really slowly per psalm. And I think there's a lot of great doctrine in here. And a lot of these have similar themes. And so I think as we just kind of read through and kind of pick out certain verses, we still get a lot of benefit from them. And really, you know, we should be singing these on a regular basis. That's why our church tries to sing one at least once a week right now. And we don't have 150 of them put to music yet. And so we don't get as much doctrine and benefit from the Psalms as we probably should. But we're working on that, and we're trying to improve that. But as just kind of an additional supplement, I think it's good for our church to read a lot of these sections of Scripture and then just kind of talk about them. And so I've gone through the first 13 Psalms already, and I wanted to kind of go through and get through several more here tonight. We read Psalm 14, but I want to read it just one more time. The Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Now, when I think about this passage, it's mostly kind of trying to illustrate, at least in the first portion, about how no one is good and no one is doing good. Now, this is actually quoted in Romans chapter number 3. Go there, if you would, for a moment to Romans chapter number 3. And we're going to kind of compare these two. Get your finger in Romans 3. And as you're turning there, I still want to kind of pay attention to a few points here in Psalm 14 itself. Now, it's not an exact quote, some of these portions. It's a little bit different. It's being kind of used in a unique way here in Romans chapter number 3. But if you look in Psalm 14, it says, after it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," it says, "They are corrupt." Notice that it has the pronoun "they." It's always they, them that have the problem. You know what I mean? "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And then look at verse 3 again. "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy." And it says, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Then it says in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge." So notice the "they" is being defined here. Who is the "they"? It's those that don't believe in God. It's those that are workers of iniquity. Notice another description of them: "Who eat up my people as they eat bread." Notice that this is a contrast between "they" and "my people," between workers of iniquity and "my people," between those who don't believe in God and "my people." And notice another description here: "and call not upon the Lord." These are also people that have never called on the name of the Lord, hence they're not saved, okay? Now go back to Romans chapter 3, because I had you turn there. Notice what it says in, let's start in verse number 9. "What then? Are we better than," notice this word, "they." Now, again, we're having a contrast in Romans chapter number 3. And the contrast is between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles are being contrasted in Romans chapter number 3. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Now, if you get the context of Romans chapter number 3, He's already made it abundantly clear that the Jews are sinners. So now he's going to make a contrast here and explain how Gentiles are also sinners. So when he gives this quote here in verse number 10, notice as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Psalm 14. Now, of course, Psalm 14 is actually unique in the sense that there's another psalm that is virtually identical to Psalm 14, and so they're kind of both being quoted here in a sense. But if we think about Romans chapter number 3, we have Jew and Gentile being contrasted. What do we have contrasted in Psalms chapter 14? We had my people, and we had what? The unsaved, ungodly people. And so what's kind of being, you know, attributed here in Romans chapter number 3 is just generically how the Jews were God's people and the Gentiles are those that don't believe in God and are unrighteous and have not called upon the name of the Lord, okay? And he's saying, of those who don't believe in the God of the Bible, who aren't, quote, Jews or don't have the law, any of that, that none of them are good. That's what it says. There is none righteous, no, not one. It says in verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, again, that was extreme. Was that not extreme? I mean, he's not saying these guys are just kind of bad. He's saying they're just extreme bad, no good. They're just evil to the core. In fact, they don't even know anything about peace, and they have just absolutely no fear of God. Some people, like Calvinists and other weirdos, they misinterpret the book of Romans often. And so they'll take passages like Romans 1 and say that we're all like Romans chapter number 1 and that we're basically just all reprobates or something. And then they'll confirm that again with passages like here in Romans chapter number 3 saying this is what every single person is like. But this is not what every single person was like, okay? Not every single person is just a God-hating person that wants nothing to do with the Lord, that has zero fear of God, that is just, their feet are just swift to shed blood. I mean, this is describing a completely different person, folks. And why? He's contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, we have to understand is that the Gentiles, by and large, were like this. By and large, they're not the people that are saved. They're not Christians. And so this generic description is basically broadly applied to the Gentiles as a whole. Not saying there wasn't exceptions, but just generally speaking, this is what the Gentiles are like, the heathen were like. And it also illustrates the point that those who are not, and I'm using this word broadly, but Christian, basically they worship the God of the Bible, none of them are good people. You know, atheists try to pretend like they're moral or something. Like, I'm the moral atheist. No, there is no such thing as these people who are righteous or loving or kind or do good that are not coming from the Bible, okay? Right. It doesn't matter what religion. It doesn't matter if it's Hindu. It doesn't matter if it's Buddhist. It doesn't matter if it's Islam. It doesn't matter Tao Te Ching. It doesn't atheist. It doesn't matter. They are all super wicked. They are super evil. They're not doing good. They don't know the way of peace. There's nothing benefiting from them. So what's being contrasted in Romans chapter number 3 is basically the religion of the Bible versus all other religions, and specifically even atheism. And it's trying to illustrate the fact that these people, none of them are good. Not a single one. Zero of them are good. And, you know, I'm not opposed to this, but I personally believe, like verse number 10, it's actually immediate context is describing the Gentile, ungodly people. It's not actually in the context of everybody, but we do realize from this chapter that every single person still fits that description, okay? But it's actually kind of being applied to just the God-hating atheist people, okay? Now, as we keep reading in Romans chapter number 3, though, notice what it says in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Notice this phrase, really important. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what was the trap for a lot of Jews is the sense that they looked at the Gentiles and saw how bad they were, how evil they were, and they thought that, oh, well, they're sinners, but we're not. And in fact, you'll notice in the New Testament often, when the Jews will refer to the Gentiles, they just call them sinners. Have you ever seen that in the Bible? And it's like, what do you mean by sinners? Isn't that everybody? And it is, but in their mind, they're thinking that the heathen are sinners and they're not sinners. They were willing to what? Justify themselves. They thought that they were righteous and they were trying to strive for the righteousness of the law. But you know what was the problem for them is that the law also proved that they were sinners too. And so he's saying, hey, we also gave the law so that you didn't think you were better than other people. Because isn't this the thing that you go out and you talk to people, hey, if you die today, are you sure you go to heaven? Yeah. Well, how do you know that? Because I have a good heart. Because I have a clean heart. Because I'm a good person. What are they doing? In their mind, there's a category of people that are good, and then there's a category of people that are bad. And it's like, you know what proves that we're all bad? The law. It's like, hey, well, wait a minute. You think you're good? Okay. Well, let's see how good you really are. And then you start showing them. And then you start coming to other conclusions. Look what it says in verse 22. Let's read verse 20. I'm sorry. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice again another phrase here. For there is no difference. He's been explaining a difference. He's been contrasting two groups, and he's kind of going back and forth and showing the Jew and the Gentile. And then you get to this great, probably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. You get to Romans 3:23, and what's the point? Well, let's put it all together. There's no difference between that really ungodly person we just talked about in the previous verses, where there's none righteous, and the guy that had the law, because guess what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the concluding statement here of Romans chapter number 3 that's trying to make it clear. Look, God gave the law so that no one could think that they're righteous, so that no one could think that they're right with God, so that no one could think that they are justified by their deeds or by their works. I mean, that's what it clearly even says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. So even though you might think you're super good of a person, when we get you the law standard, it's like, whoa. Actually, you're still not good. Just not good enough. And you know, you have great verses like James chapter 2, verse 10, that says that if you keep the whole law yet offend in one point, oh, you're guilty of all. And yet it's hard because the work salvationist thinks he's good enough to be saved. You have the young rich ruler coming unto Jesus and saying, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You know, a lot of people think they have to do something, that they're good enough, that they're righteous enough. Think about the publican. That goes to pray, and he's next to a Pharisee, and the Pharisee's like thanking God about how righteous he is. You know, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says, I think that I'm not like other men? He's making a difference between him and who? The Gentile, the publican. He thinks that he's not a sinner and others are sinners. Oh, I thank thee that I'm not a sinner. I'm not like other men. You know, I do everything right. No, you don't. No, you're wicked inside of your heart too, just like every other person. No one has a clean heart. No one has a perfect heart. You know what? The heart is desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, according to the Bible. And so when we understand here in Romans chapter number 3 that it's really just everyone's a sinner, you know, I have no problem. Again, if someone wants to use verse 10, to just say, hey, no one's righteous, that's true. I'm not saying that that's not true. It's 100% true. I just believe if you kind of understand the context, it's actually describing only the Gentiles in that portion of Scripture, okay? But let's go back to Psalms chapter number 14, Psalms chapter number 14. And really, you know, of course, Romans 3:23 is applying to everybody in its immediate context. Now, of course, the Bible will sometimes even use passages out of context. So sometimes it'll have a specific context in Psalms, but then it has a completely different context in the way it's can you hear me now? All right. Can you hear me now? All right. Verizon's in the building. Sorry. I guess I'm too loud that I can't tell if I'm on or not. But, you know, Psalm 14 is a great passage that tells us, you know, a lot about the wicked, but it gives us a little bit of hope here. Look at verse number 5. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. So he's saying even though all this happens, God ends up showing up at some point and rescues the righteous, and it causes great fear to those who had rejected him. And it's kind of hard to read this passage because it kind of goes back and forth, but verse 6, when it says ye there, it's kind of going back to the workers of iniquity. And the workers of iniquity had shamed the counsel of the poor, because the poor are constantly saying, well, we're trusting the Lord to deliver us. He's our refuge. He's going to, give us salvation, whether that be physical or spiritual, and that they're mocking him, they're shaming them because of that. But verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So God will show up and God will give salvation. This is often physical and spiritual in a lot of different ways and a lot of different contexts. And, you know, we have to understand that even though the wicked are going to destroy some of God's people, many of them are going to be delivered. And we still need to make sure to trust in him. And I think that as we get to a couple other psalms this evening, we're going to see some similarities and have a little bit more understanding. Let's go to Psalm 15. And the Bible says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own heart and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, what is this passage in essence about? It's about how when you have your own form of righteousness, you're not going to be moved away from God. You're going to continue abiding with God. Notice verse 1. Who's going to abide in thy tabernacle? What does abide mean? If you look at a dictionary, abide means to remain in place. To remain in place. Now, of course, what is God's tabernacle? Well, that's church. What is the house of God? That's church. And so the Bible is saying, who's going to actually be abiding in church? Who's going to be the person that remains in church? Who's going to be the person that keeps showing up at church? Who's going to be the person that comes Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and is going out soul winning and is just faithful to church this year, the next decade, the next day? He's saying it's the ones who are actually righteous. And he gives a lot of great descriptions here of what a righteous person looks like. One who's walking uprightly, working righteousness, speaking the truth. He's not backbiting. He's not doing evil. He's not taking up reproach against his neighbor. And I like this one. And whose eyes a vile person is contemned. You know what? They actually hate wicked people. You know, it's just so sad how many Christians have no hatred or contempt for the wicked and for the vile. I mean, if you can't stand, if you just love everybody in your mind, you know what? You're not really that righteous. Because notice it says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You can't love everyone. And if you love your front yard, you're not going to love the weeds and the crabgrass, and you're not going to love the dandelions, because you know what dandelions do? They get more dandelions. And then pretty soon your yard just looks like weeds everywhere, and you get a lot of ants, and you get all kinds of bugs, and it just ruins everything. If you really love your yard, you're going to only want grass there. And the same comes with church. You should only want righteousness in the house of God. You don't want weeds and bugs and all this other stuff going on. And of course, to have good grass, you got to water it. You got to maintain it. You have to get in the light of the word. We need that maintenance. We need to come to church and hear a sermon that kind of mows us down a little bit, you know, clips off some of the rough edges every once in a while. We need some sermons that sometimes rip some of the weeds out of our lives and out of our hearts and everything like that. And so it's important that if you really want to be in church, that you fit this kind of description. You know, it's someone that fears God, that whenever he makes a promise, he's not going to change on it, even if it causes him some detriment in the future. Notice he also isn't going to be charging interest or usury to anyone. It doesn't say here high interest. It just says usury at all. It says, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Notice this, he that doeth these things shall never, never be moved. That's a great promise that God gives us. And of course, it makes perfect sense. The people that are the most faithful to church, wouldn't God want them to stick in church? And the people that are kind of hypocrites, he's just going to get rid of them eventually. They're going to fall away. And look, people are going to come and go to church all the time. And of course, it's not like you necessarily have to be in this church. You know, it's not like this is the only tabernacle of God. Anywhere that there's, you know, a godly congregation going out there, you know, that person's in church. But I'm talking about people that stop going to church. Not necessarily this church, just church. And he's saying the people that are just stopped going to church, well, they're not really walking uprightly, are they? Well, they're not really having contempt for the vile person. They're not really having all these right attitudes. And so if you, in your heart, you say, you know what, Pastor Shelley, I like church right now, and I want to make sure I'm in church 10 years from now, then you need to start having your own righteousness too. And you need to actually love God and have fear of God and doing the right things, because you can only be a hypocrite for so long. You can only fake it for so long. And there's another psalm, actually, that came to mind. Go to Psalm 58 when I think about this. Notice that there was a benefit to actually being righteous. You know, you look at some people and you might think like, you know, they're in church, but they're not really serving God that much. They're not really reading their Bible that much. They're not really ruling their house very well. And it seems like they're getting away with it. Well, they're not, though. They're not going to get away with it forever. You cannot just ignore the commandments of God and think that there will not be some kind of recompense. But the positive side is this. Those who actually are dedicating themselves and have the fear of God and are putting in the work and are putting in the sacrifice and are actually doing the things that are right and loving their neighbor as theirself and actually hating the wicked, there is a benefit. And look what the Bible says in Psalm 58, verse 11. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. If you stick around church long enough, eventually you'll say, oh, wow, I'm glad I actually did stick around in church. Oh, wow, I'm glad I actually was righteous. Hey, I'm glad I actually did spank my children. Hey, I'm glad I actually did put my children in church. Hey, I'm glad I have been going soul winning. Hey, I am glad that I got my children baptized. Hey, I am glad that we actually read the Bible. Hey, I am glad I tell my wife what to do, so that she doesn't just divorce me and drop me like a bad habit. So that my wife doesn't secretly record me at our house, secretly record fights against me to use in a divorce settlement against me. What a wicked woman would do that. And you know what? This is happening all over America today, where women are constantly divorcing their husbands so that they can get money from their husband. And you know what? I guarantee that guy was not dragging his wife to church, and telling her what the Bible says. And you know, another thing, he probably wasn't loving his wife. He probably wasn't giving her the commandments. He probably has some bad habits. Maybe he drinks all the time. Maybe he's putting work above his spouse. Maybe he's not showing the love of God to his spouse. Maybe he's not doing things that are right. And so it's easier for that wife to end up divorcing him down the road. And then he says, woe unto me, how I've despised the Lord's commandments. You know, how I've hated instruction. How I didn't actually hearken to reproof. You know, whereas the other guy that actually put his wife in a dress and a skirt and put her in church and told her what to do and made her have children, oh, the horror, you know, and made her discipline those children and made him feed the children and made him educate the children, you know, you're going to, eventually all those children are going to be gone. And you're going to look at your children and they were going to do what? They're going to marry godly children and they're going to have grandchildren. And then you're going to look at all your extended family and their friends and they're like, yeah, my kids are on drugs and my kids are sleeping around and this kid has an STD and this kid's not serving God and this kid commits suicide and this kid is in jail and whatever. And then you're like, wow, verily there is a reward to the righteous. Wow, I'm so glad I served God. Wow, I'm so, and then you know what you should do is it should increase your fear of God. And the people that you know that haven't been doing this, because look, you can look into the future. Just go find the people that have older teenagers. Go look at the people in your family and in your workplace and your life that have young adult children that didn't serve God, didn't raise them right, and you tell me how wonderful of people they are and how great they are. Look, you can already see all of that. Don't be ignorant of the world that you live in. Realize, verily, there is a God that judgeth in the earth. And you know what? We need to make sure that we don't fall victim and be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness. But rather, we stick with the word of God and we abide in his tabernacle. Okay, let's go back to Psalms and let's read Psalm 16. The Bible says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So in fact, Psalm 16, if you think about it, and I've preached this recently, but kind of in the latter portion here, it has the gospel message. It has the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in verses 9 and 10. If you think about it, notice this. In verse 9, it says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. It also says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Now think about this. Number one, in order to have a separation of flesh and soul, something has to happen. You have to die. Isn't that what it says in James chapter number 2? For as the body without the spirit is what? Dead. So seeing this separation of soul and flesh is indicating that someone died. Then we see, obviously, even further example of that, because the soul was in hell, and if your soul's in hell, you have a state of being. What's that state of being? Dead, okay? So we see someone was killed, someone's dead, and they went to hell, but then it also gives us who it is, the Holy One. Who's the Holy One? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God. And then it says this, neither. So he didn't leave the soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, meaning that somehow it's going to be risen from the dead. Also, this is an indication of not a David resurrection. And why that's important, go if you would to Acts chapter number 2. I want to show something to you, okay? This could not be David's resurrection. Why? Well, here's the thing. Number one, David will be resurrected. And the Bible has biblical characters talking about their own resurrection. I mean, Job talks about the fact that he'll be resurrected. When Jesus Christ is talking with Lazarus' sister, he tells her that I'm the resurrection of the life, and she says, hey, I know that Lazarus is going to, you know, be in the resurrection. But there's a huge difference between David's resurrection, Lazarus' resurrection, my resurrection, and Job's resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection. What's a really big difference? There's probably a lot, but here's one big difference. All of us are going to see corruption. David's body saw corruption. So what does that mean? It didn't happen really soon after he died. Because in order for you to not have any flesh to corrupt means there would have to be a short space of time. And if you think about it, when they're recounting this in Acts chapter number 2, they make this exact point. It says in verse number 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So he's saying, look, this can't be David that the psalm was talking about because we still have his tomb. And we know that that body in there has saw corruption at this point. So it can't be about David. That's why he's saying, hey, guys, we already know that David is not this guy. Then he says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Think about the interpretation of the apostles. The apostles don't even have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pinned down yet. They don't even have the book of Acts pinned down yet. And notice what they said. Hey, the resurrection is taught in Psalms chapter number 16. Notice that they weren't even ashamed or afraid to say, hey, this is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David spake of the resurrection of Christ in the book of Psalms. Yet I hear so many times from preachers, well, there is no gospel in the Old Testament. You liar. You liar. They're telling you that David was preaching the resurrection in the book of Psalms, and he was a prophet, meaning he was a preacher of God's word. And you know what? They preached the same gospel back then that we preach today. Look at Romans chapter number 4. It says that David's preaching about the blessings that comes from a man, how he has imputed righteousness without works.
Right.
He described the blessings of the man unto whom righteousness is imputed without works. That's the same gospel I preach, without works, and it's in the resurrection, and they have the resurrection. Look, it's not any different, folks. It was the same gospel message. Now, of course, did they know the name of Jesus at that time? No. Did they know as many facts, as many details as we know? No. But, you know, you don't have to know every single detail to be saved. And some people take some of these things to a stupid extreme. A really, really stupid extreme. And for example, look, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, his soul descended into hell, and that he rose again. And in fact, I believe that he was suffering the pains of death as Acts 2:24 describes. And he wasn't loosed from that until he was risen again. I also believe in the blood atonement. I believe that after resurrection, he went into heaven and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat and that we're saved by the blood. You know, I believe all of that. I believe everything about this. I believe he was born from the Virgin Mary and he lived a sinless and perfect life. Hey, there's all kinds of things I believe about Jesus. But, you know, some people start getting this weird idea that if someone doesn't understand the details of Jesus' soul going to hell, well, then that person's not even saved. I hear this. You know, someone would say, well, if you deny that Jesus went to hell or suffered in hell, you're not even saved. And I'm thinking like, I don't agree with that. I've never agreed with that. And, you know, I can understand how people get, you know, warped logic. But what if we just applied this in any other area of the details of Jesus Christ, right? What if I said, well, if you think that Jesus is the Jesus of all these paintings where he has long hair, then you're not saved. Because according to the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So therefore, Jesus didn't have long hair. So if you have a long-haired Jesus, you have another Jesus, therefore you're not even saved. What if we applied that logic and said, hey, anybody that thinks that Jesus had long hair is just unsaved? I mean, that would be an over-the-top, ridiculous idea, right? I mean, if we just start coming up with all kinds of things, well, if you don't think that Jesus, you know, was a carpenter, then you have another Jesus, you're not even saved. It's like, what do you mean? How many Jesus? Well, you know what? If you think that Jesus died on Friday, then you know what? You're denying the fact that he was dead for 3 days and three nights because he actually died on Thursday. So your Jesus is another Jesus because my Jesus died on Thursday. So if you don't even understand the timing of the Passover, not saved. What? Oh, if you think he died on Wednesday, another Jesus, not saved. I mean, where are we going to start drawing the lines? I mean, what kind of details are we going to start, you know, chopping up and then saying? And look, I'm not trying to undermine doctrine. I'm not trying to undermine teaching. I love all of these facts. I teach all of these details. But let's not get this over-the-top idea. Because how many of these details that I described to you, the Old Testament people know? Did they know, it's going to be Thursday? Did they know everything about Jesus? Did they know the color of the hair of his beard? Did they know? I mean, think about how many more details the disciples have than us because they saw him in the flesh and they actually experienced. You know, what kind of weird, over-the-top ideas are you going to try and add to the Bible? Now, here's the thing. There's plenty of people that I believe are saved and they're wrong on the things that I just said. They're wrong on the fact, the details of Jesus dying and going to hell. They're wrong about the timing of the Passover. They're wrong about what Jesus actually looked like, okay? And if you go to certain parts of the world, they got a black Jesus, they got an Asian Jesus, they got an Indian Jesus, they got a white Jesus, and he was probably brown, okay, folks? He was probably light brown or something, you know, he looked like Ben, you know, and it's like, come on, or something. It's like, what's going on? I've never seen a Jesus poster that looked like Ben, though, okay? But it's like, you know, don't get a picture of Ben and put it on your wall, right, folks? But it's like, if I don't have this exact detail right, then, you know, you're not even saying. Don't get these weird, bizarre beliefs, okay? And we don't want to have this over-the-top view. Look, people can be wrong on things and still be saved. I mean, have you ever read the Bible? Virtually every church has all kinds of weird beliefs and goofed up issues and problems, and they still have lots of saved people. I mean, think about one of the churches in the Bible. They have a woman preacher getting up and preaching a pro-fornication message. I mean, how many of us, if we visited a church and a woman gets up to start preaching and she starts preaching about fornication, you wouldn't think that person was saved or the church, anybody in that church was saved. You'd be like, what kind of weird nonsense is this? Right? I mean, the book of Galatians is written to people that are mixed up on the gospel. I mean, you have all kinds. If all those people are unsaved, why would Paul even write a letter to them? Is that the one letter in the Bible written to unsaved people? No, folks. It was written to the few saved people that got kind of mixed up or confused or off or wrong. Heresy is a work of the flesh. We can't just say, well, someone has a little bit of heresy, so therefore they're just unsaved, not saved. You know, that's a dumb idea, a dumb view. We don't want to get way over the top. I guarantee many of the people in the Old Testament, it was as simple as looking and living. You know, they didn't necessarily know all the facts, but they knew this. I'm trusting in the coming Jesus, and he is dying for my sins, and it's his death and sacrifice for me that's going to give me eternal life. You know, that's... And of course, when we go out and preach the gospel, we can get people saved in, you know, 10, 15 minutes. We don't have to explain every single thing that we possibly know in order to get them saved. Now, do I think it's wrong to give a lot of details and be thorough? No, let's be thorough. Let's give the details. Hey, I always even preach Acts 2:31 when I preach the gospel. But you know what? If someone didn't understand that fact, I'm not going to be like, you didn't even get them saved. Did you tell them about the short hair thing? Oh, not saved. Do they know when? I'm going to, from now on, after my soul winning partner gets them saved, I'm going to be like, when did Jesus die? Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? And if they don't say Thursday, you know, we're not counting it, you know. It's like, that's stupid, okay? Let's not get so over the top and just, of course, you know, there's certain things we want to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and we want to believe he's the Son of God, and we want to believe in the bodily resurrection. You know, there's some really important doctrines that we can't deny for sure. But let's not get this idea that just because someone's a little off or has some issue, that they're just all for sure unsaved. Because, of course, that's what our enemies do to us. Our enemies do this to us and accuse us of all things. Let's not do the same thing to them and have these over-the-top views. One other thing I wanted to point out about Psalm 16 before I move on is this, that it says in verse number 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. So the Bible's kind of illustrating a thing that the way you actually love God is by loving other people, by loving people. This is illustrated in 1 John. Go to 1 John for a moment. And look, let's look at chapter 5 itself. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, that's almost like a tongue twister, but what the Bible is saying is that if you actually love God, that's the one that begat you, then you'll actually love other people that have been begotten by God, which would be your brothers and sisters in Christ. So your love towards God is illustrated by how much you love the people of God. Right. If you look at verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So there's actually a test that you can figure out how much someone loves God. And you know what the test is? How much do they love real people in this world that are saved? So the people who are loving saved people the most are the ones who actually love God the most. And the ones who are hating on saved believers and saved Christians are liars. They don't even really love God in their heart. Okay? So that's a test to actually see the people that really love God. And it's easy to say this, I love God. Oh, I just love God. I just love Jesus. And, you know, ooh. But, you know, if that person's not doing anything for other people, they don't love God. Here's another test. How many people are you trying to get saved while you tell me how much you love God? You know, the person that doesn't even preach the gospel does not love God. If you love me, keep my commandments. The one not keeping his commandments doesn't love God. The guy not preaching the gospel doesn't love God. And the guy that's being a jerk to save believers doesn't really love God. If you really love God, you are going to be keeping his commandments. You are going to be soul winning. And you are going to be loving and kind and helping those who are other saved believers in Christ, even when they're your own enemy. Amen. You know, that's a big test. How much do you love somebody when they're your enemy? How much do you wish good for those who do evil unto you or speak evil of you? And yet that is really the true test. You say, well, I don't do any of those things. Doesn't sound like you love God that much then. And how could you even claim that you could love God from afar when you can't see him, when you can't even just love the people in your life? And so that is what God truly wants. And that's why we have the great verses here in Psalm 16, how he's talking about he's loving the saints that are in the earth. And, of course, it's saints, not sodomites, folks, okay? That was an important point. Look at let's go to Psalm 17. The Bible says, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand, them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, this is a very interesting psalm, and kind of the thought I had about it as a whole is really illustrating how God's people are going to be preserved from their enemies. They're going to be preserved from their enemies. Now, an important point in verse 1 is he says that when he cries unto the Lord, when he prays to God, it's not out of feigned lips. Feigned means fake. They're not faking it. They're sincere when they pray unto God. They're not a hypocrite. They're not lying. They actually really believe and trust in the Lord. And that is, you know, really how we get salvation, physically and spiritually. But he mentions in here about calling upon the Lord. Look at verse number 6. I have called upon thee. Now, calling upon the Lord is just simply prayer. That's all that it is, okay? Calling, praying, and asking are synonymous in the Bible, okay? So anytime you see the word call, ask, pray, just know that they're all the same word. That's just all the same action. And, of course, the Bible, when it comes to spiritual salvation, has many places that use those words in relation to getting saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, or asking him for the drink of living water, right? Or we see examples of men praying, and you have the publican praying and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so again, prayer, asking, and of course calling are used many times in the Bible to illustrate spiritual salvation, going to heaven. But also it's to illustrate physical salvation in a lot of ways too, where people are in physical danger, in a bad situation, surrounded by enemies, and they're praying or they're asking or they're calling on the Lord to rescue them out of their misery. You have Jonah and the whale. He's calling for the Lord to deliver him out of that physical, you know, destruction, that physical danger, and he's vomited out of the whale's belly. Reminiscent of how Jesus Christ is calling out of hell, and the Lord hears his voice and is going to rescue him and deliver him out of hell. And you have all kinds of other examples where the children of God cry and call on the Lord and he delivers them. You know, Peter's drowning in the water and he says, Lord, save me. And it's like immediately the Lord reaches down his hand and pulls Peter up out of the water. Because God wants to use carnal truths to illustrate the spiritual truth of how you call on the Lord in faith and he saves you. And you see that physical example and that carnal example over and over, because that's also reminiscent of the spiritual example. But both apply. And even after you get saved spiritually, there could be moments in your life where you're in physical danger, where you have physical enemies, you have physical problems, carnal problems, and God wants you to do the exact same thing. He wants you to call on the Lord in faith and asking him to deliver you out of that evil. And you better believe it. If I was in actual physical danger, my first action would be to call on the Lord and ask him to help me in that situation, to pray unto him. You know, whether that be a car accident, you know, if Brother Oz was explaining to me that in your airplane, if your airplane starts stalling and you're too low and you're like under 10,000 feet, like it's just death. Well, you better know I'm calling on the name of the Lord at that point, okay? You know, whatever danger I'm in, someone's, you know, breaking into my house or someone pulls out a gun or you're in a robbery or in a theft or what, you know, my first thought is call on the name of the Lord in faith, okay? If I'm thrown in a lion's den, I'm calling on the name of the Lord in faith, okay? You know, if I'm about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, hey, I'm calling on the name of the Lord in faith, right? And so all of these illustrations are true no matter what the context really is. And of course, the Lord is going to hear our cry when it's not going out of feigned lips, and he's going to preserve us. He's going to deliver us. Look at verse number 4 again. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So this psalm actually gives us multiple ways to be preserved from our enemies. One could be what I just illustrated, that you're in danger and you just call and then the Lord just rescues, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fiery furnace and they're preserved. In fact, they're not just preserved, their clothes don't even have a singe. They don't even have the smoke smell. And look, you go to a bar, you smell like smoke. So if you're in a fiery furnace, there was a high likelihood you smelled like smoke, and they didn't. Miracle, okay? But another way that you're preserved from evil and danger in this life is just simply reading the Bible, reading the book of Proverbs, and getting wisdom and understanding, and by the words of his mouth, actually, it's going to help you live a godly life and not go down dark roads, not go into the paths of the destroyer, not allow the strange woman to come and entice you and take you down to her lair where there's dead men and basically her steps are on the steps of hell, okay? So another way to be preserved in this life is simply just following God's commandments, reading the Bible and getting the instruction and the wisdom of the Bible. Many people destroy their lives for something that they could have read in the Bible and realize I shouldn't go down that road. I shouldn't get that job. I shouldn't marry that woman. I shouldn't go to that place. I shouldn't hang around with those people, right? There's so much wisdom in the Bible itself that will preserve your life, you know, preserve you in every area of life. And so that's another aspect of this. Now, as you get towards the end of this psalm, it gives us another interesting picture of preservation. And that's the preservation of this. Even though our flesh may be preserved in immediate danger, or maybe reserved to live a long life, we're all gonna die eventually, aren't we? So you can't escape forever. If you follow all of God's commandments and you're always calling on the name of the Lord, you're still gonna die, okay? Those are great ways to preserve you, but eventually, this is not gonna work, okay? And it's sad, right? We would love for God to heal us of every sickness and every disease and every problem, but you gotta die somehow, right? And many people will probably just eventually die of some sickness, illness, old age, whatever. Things are going to happen. There's not really a great way to die. You know, we're all going to die eventually. But there's still another layer of preservation. And what is that preservation? It's the fact that you're going to be resurrected. And that's what he says in verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. Notice this. When I awake. Now, when we think of awaking, what do we think is the opposite? They're sleeping. Because those that believe in Jesus, when they die physically, their body's asleep, but their soul and spirit's still in heaven, and so we have this kind of language as sleeping, right? The dead are those in hell. The sleeping are with Jesus, all right? And then, of course, we're going to awake, and we'll have a resurrected body. And notice this, when I awake with thy likeness. That's an important phrase. Go, if you would, to 1 John again. 1 John chapter number 3. Now, I don't always use this verse in soul winning, but it is a verse that I have in my arsenal, and I think you should just store it away in your memory banks just in case. But, you know, sometimes people think, and I, especially at the Bahamas, I met this occasionally, is where people would say, like, well, I'll get eternal life when I die. Like, they don't realize that the moment you believe, you get eternal life. Or they think, like, maybe when you die, you become a child of God eventually or something like that. But the Bible is illustrating that when you get saved is the moment you become a child of God. It's the moment that you have eternal life. And here's a really clear verse to prove that, okay? Look at 1 John chapter number 3, verse 1. The Bible says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Boy, is that an amazing phrase right there. Now. It's not like later. Hey, you know when I'm a son of God? Now. I'm right now a son of God. Now it says this, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I'm not in my resurrected state. I am not what I will be like in the future. But what does it say? It says, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're going to have his likeness. Now, of course, don't get the Peter Ruckman idea of this, okay? We're not going to be all 33-year-old imitations of Jesus, okay? And Peter Ruckman taught all women will turn into a man. You know, that's a transgender doctrine. I wonder where that's coming from. I mean, when you're preaching any form of transgender nonsense, you're just of Satan, okay? Because that's weird, right? The Bible says that he's going to be a father unto us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, and it talks about sons and daughters, okay, folks? So when you young women get saved, you're a daughter of God, all right? Okay. But what does it mean when we're going to have his likeness? Well, just like right now, you have Adam's likeness. But are we all just perfect imitations of Adam, or do we look different? Now, I know if you lived in China, you might think we all look the same. But here, we actually look different. You're racist. I don't care. But isn't that what people say, like, all white people look the same, all black people look the same, all Asian people look... But that's not really true, is it? We all look very different, don't we? But we all have the same likeness in the sense that if you've seen a panda bear, they all kind of look like a panda bear, don't they? You see a kangaroo, they all kind of look like kangaroo. Elephants look like elephants. Dogs, there's some rats in there, all right, called chihuahuas. They don't look like dogs, all right? But we get, hey, that most of these things have the same likeness. And here's the thing. Jesus has a different kind of likeness than Adam. He has a resurrected status. You know, he looks different. And we're going to get that same kind of likeness where we have a resurrected body. Now, I'm going off the record. This is not Bible. This is Pastor Shelley's personal opinion. But my personal opinion is that even in your own resurrected state, though, you're still going to look like you, okay? It's just you're going to be the best version of yourself. And a couple reasons why I believe this. Number one, it doesn't seem like people are unrecognizable when they're in heaven all of a sudden. You know, we still have the rich man looking up and noticing Abraham and Lazarus and knowing who both of them are. If they just turned into just random people that don't even look like them anymore, how would he even recognize them? Okay, that's one proof. A second proof is the fact that whenever we have John talking about heaven in the future, he talks about how there's all nations and tongues being represented in heaven. Well, here's the thing. If everybody was, you know, white, then you'd be like, the Mormons were right. If everyone's black, you would say, oh, it was the black Hebrew Israelites were right, right? But if you see every single nation, it's obvious that people are what? Different nationalities. They have different tongues and different languages. And so, you know, it doesn't even have just one language, Ruckmanites. They weren't all singing 1611 King James only. They're praising him in every tongue and in every language, okay? So don't get these over-the-top prejudices against other people groups, because you know what? God's not a respecter person. Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. God loves every single person. And you know what? You come to Steadfast Baptist Church, you're going to find one of the most diverse churches on the planet. Amen. We're all kinds of colors, shapes, and sizes, and people like terrible food like McDonald's and Indian food and all kinds of weird stuff, you know. And some people have good taste in food, you know, some. But we're going to have all kinds of diversity. And the diversity is fine in that context. But we don't want diversity of beliefs. We don't want diversity of religion. We don't want diversity of spirits. We want to have unity in some areas, and then we can have some diversity in other areas that aren't as meaningful, that don't really matter at all. Who cares? Who cares about the carnal? Who cares about the superfluous? Not the Lord, and neither should I. And of course, when we get resurrected, we're going to have a shining brightness, and that shining brightness is going to be represented by how you served God in this life. So if you want to be shining bright in all of your glory that you could possibly have, then you need to serve him now. And you need to put the work in now. Just like if you wanted to be buff and strong, you need to put the work in now to work out, lift weights, eat healthy. You have to do a lot of exercising. And the same comes with spiritually. If you want to be spiritually having those benefits in heaven and having that glory, you got to put the work in now of being righteous and following God's commandments and loving people and doing, you know, alms in secret and sacrificing now and of course soul winning and preaching the gospel and doing all the things that the Bible tells us. And then you can shine bright in glory. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for these psalms that you've given us. I pray that we would glean some of the wisdom that you've given us in these psalms. I pray that we see the importance of serving God in our lives, how you preserve us, the importance of being righteous, of following the commandments, of calling upon your name for physical salvation in times of distress. And ultimately, we realize even when we die, you're going to still preserve us for the resurrection, and that we live not for the carnal, but rather we live for the spiritual and for those things that are of eternal value. I pray that our church would be unified and rallied around spiritual things, not carnal things, and that we would love those who are begotten of you with all of our heart, and that we would show our love for God by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.